Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I found myself sometimes reminiscing about ways in which I have made jokes before that didn't always land or weren't always met with the way in which, you know, I thought it would go. One of the jokes I sometimes would say in the first church I pastored was a joke that purposely misquoted Scripture. I remember this one lady look at me funny when I did that, and I couldn't tell if she disagreed with the joke or if she disagreed with the fact that I was misinterpreting Scripture. But there was a disagreement. There was something going on. There was something, you know, happy, or someone was talking about some other people not getting along or something like that. And I said something. I said, well, you know what they say? Wherever two or three are gathered, there's bound to be a disagreement. and that joke, I didn't realize how actually true it was, though. Because, I mean, of course, the quote is from Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But in Matthew 18, where that verse is located, it is said as a promise among people in the church who are disagreeing. Among people who are saying, oh, how do we reconcile here in the challenge of the directions of which Jesus gives of how to reconcile? Jesus says, but if you commit to that work where you two or three are gathered, I'll be with you. And so I said it initially as a joke, not realizing that there was some truth to it, though. But we could never have disagreements in the church, truly, right? But if we take seriously, though, what we say about the grace of God, that it meets us where we are, that the grace of God is always guiding us, always directing us, always kind of beckoning us to respond to His grace, then as we begin to respond, we're going to be in the church while we're still growing. We're going to start to follow God while we're still stumbling along. And so what happens is there's going to be flaws and failures and hiccups and mistakes all along. It'll happen in the local church. It may happen at the administrative level. It can happen anywhere. Now what I'm saying, of course, isn't an excuse for anything. It's not to say, okay, whatever, we'll just sweep things under the rug. But it's to recognize that we are all still learning what it is and isn't to be a Christian. And what faithfulness looks like. And we often find ourselves making exceptions for those. But we're a people who are called to work out together what is happening in the life around us and as we live as Christians together. And the church in Corinth isn't a whole lot better. There is disagreement. There's some arguing. There is some unhealthy behaviors taking place. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to kind of get a sneak peek at this, but it's going to help us continue the conversation we've been having over the last couple weeks is why we do what we do in church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start reading at verse 17. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. Paul here has talked to a church in Corinth, and there are issues in this church that are going on. There are divisions within this church. This is what he says: "I do not commend you." I don't know about you, but Paul writing to a church, usually he's writing encouragement for them, talking to them about what the truths of their faith. But when he says, "What I'm about to say is not a commendation," it's a pause. And in this, in these churches that are gathering, he says, there are divisions among you. There are moments in which you think that you are better than somebody else, or someone else has a privileged spot and someone else does not. These divisions are not good for the church. Now, when he gets to verse 19, after he says, "Hey, I'm not going to commend you for the divisions because we should not have division in the church," there's only kind of two ways I think I can read verse 19. Because verse 19 almost seems to say the opposite. Either I read it with great sarcasm, "Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become who among you is genuine." Like maybe it's great sarcasm. Or what I think is the word factions and divisions are different words. Yes, there should not be divisions in the church, but yes, there will be factions. As if people who are different from one another and gather together in worship should not be divisive. We should be able, join together as the people of God, be people who have different markers among us, but still be able to worship together. That we might dare to hope that people of different political parties can worship in church together. That we might dare to hope that a Red Sox fan and a Yankees fan can worship here. That what if factions didn't become divisions? Maybe then, and only then, would it become clear who among us are genuine, who are really ready to worship, who can recognize even those there are different factions. We are people called together for a common purpose. And that is what I think Paul is getting at. As he'll say in another letter about the grace of God that is poured out among the Jew and the Gentile, among the slave and the free, among the barbarian and the Scythian, among men and female, that despite the different factions of those groups, we all are recipients of this grace of our Lord. And so he does not commend them for the divisions that are taking place, because the church in Corinth, of course, is made up of vastly different groups of people and people of different means. And the problem is people are going hungry. Now the church in Corinth, the ancient church, was often considered a home church. Usually taking place in one of the largest homes of a member who would have a home large enough for a gathering like this. It doesn't look like the home church movement of the last couple of decades and small localized homes. It would have been a much larger home or gathering place among somebody who would have like a large room, like a ballroom or a meeting room, for which people could come and could congregate for worship. But as might be typical in a place like this, there would be a dining room, and then there'd be a common room. And it would be very easy then in that dining room to have perhaps the owner of the house and some other well-respected people of the church meet in there and eat together and then share that food with everyone else. And so it was very easy to see a division, a very real division in their gathered worship together. It kind of reminds me of Thanksgiving with the grandparents. Remember that when you were a kid going to the grandparents and wondering, is this the year I sit with everyone else or do I still sit at the children's table? like that moment of recognizing there are two different tables. But one thing that was always different in my house at Thanksgiving than the church in Corinth is the parents always made sure the children were fed. They always made sure they got food and oftentimes first. But in the church in Corinth, it wasn't that way. The people who took the privilege, he says, in this gathering when they are having food together are eating and taking most of it. They are engorging themselves while others are hungry. And these meals represented a part of the communion celebration. Whether it was the communion celebration itself with full loaves and full drinks that it became the meal, or whether it was the preparatory meal, sometimes called a love feast, before they would actually have the more symbolic communion a meal. But either way, what was happening was they were using up all of the food so that the grace could not be shared with everyone. And it was being made clear who was worthy and who was not within the church. Which factions were part of the in crowd. And the next words of Paul are the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is a reminder that what happens at this meal has far greater meaning than just putting food in our bellies. The words of institution have become normalized in the life of the church. And there's actually a good chance that verses 23 to 26 here were already being used in the church and that Paul recites them to punctuate his coming argument. You've heard a variation of these words most of the time when I lead communion. These words have made it into our communion liturgy. For me, in sharing these words, what has happened is I have memorized what at one point was probably the NIV version in my head, and over the years has become Tim's Revised Standard Version. And so, but verses 23 through 26, those words are the words of that Paul is saying, this is what communion means for us. These words of institution remind us that the food eaten here represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what it means for this to represent Jesus is that when we take the bread and we take the cup of juice or Nazarene Church unfermented wine, it is a way of saying this represents for us everything that the grace of God is doing and has done in Jesus Christ. A body that is broken, for when we receive the bread, we call it a body, the Christ's body, is a body given over in sacrifice. A body that is broken, that is used up, that is completely given over for a purpose. It is the body of Christ who has completely sold himself, given himself over to the will of the Lord and given over in love for God's creation. But a body that is broken is also a body that becomes unclean, becomes outside of the normal understandings of where God's grace moves. And so we found that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark before we took a break for this series, when Jesus is healing the sick and those who have open wounds, we find that there is a not only tradition, but an Old Testament understanding of uncleanness here. Paul will say in another one of his letters that Christ hangs from a tree when he hangs from the cross. And there is a statement that says, cursed is the one who hangs from the tree. And he's recognizing that in Jesus Christ, the one who is broken, is one who enters into all of human existence, even the separation that we often experience from God. And so this body, this bread, becomes for us a symbol and a way of remembering what Christ has done and how seriously he entered into all of our experience when he entered into our mortality and experienced death, and yet we might find the grace of God goes there. Every covenant in the Old Testament had kind of sealing language, had a way of kind of marking it as a real covenant, as a way of saying, yes, this is the promise we have. Usually, it's an animal that would be sacrificed, and its blood would be used to kind of mark, yes, a promise has been made, a covenant has taken place. When God enters into covenant with Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the ground. There are animals that are sacrificed, and Abraham walks through that with the Spirit of God, and so there is a covenant made there. When the people of God leave for the Exodus to go to the Promised Land, before that there's blood put on the door frames. It is a sign, a symbol that God is going to save and deliver them, and they are going to be released and redeemed. So the covenant in this time is often marked with blood. Now that seems like an unusual and ancient practice. Like, wait, what? Like, why all this emphasis on blood? And for some of us, you know, it's very easy. Wait, that just seems so strange and so foreign. But yet, it wasn't too long ago, even in my own childhood memory, things like blood were used for promises as well. Can you? I don't know if you remember this. Sometimes you'll see this in older movies, but I don't know if you remember as a kid the whole phrase blood brothers. Do you remember that? Prick your fingers, push them together. We're best friends forever. We're BFFs. All because we've entered into some agreement that we are one. We are together. An old way of sealing the deal wasn't just shaking the hand. You spit in the hand. And then you shook. It's this way of the bodily fluids of blood and spit seal the deal, seal whatever agreement we are making. And so it's not even that long ago, before, you know, things like blood pathogens were on our mind, it was not that long ago that we also integrated those kind of practices and just kind of recognizing, hey, we're together in this. And so these rituals signified a commitment to one another and what they stood for. And so to say the juice is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is to say that it represents that there is a new covenant. There's a new promise. There's a new understanding. There is a new commitment of God to his people. And what might that be for us? That God would indeed see the Christ who's broken, who's laid out, who became curse and sin for us, and yet is redeemed and called his dearly beloved Son. And Paul says to us, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I think a lot of times we focus on the Lord's resurrection and what that means for us. But in coming to the table, we are recognizing the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim his death is to proclaim that God's interest and commitment to us goes all the way to the end of his existence. He loves us enough to go all the way to the cross. And his death also means Christ has embodied all it means to be human, all it means to be mortal, all it means to be fallen, has taken on sin and separation and forsakenness from God. And it is there that if we believe the grace of the Father is willing to breathe his Holy Spirit and raise Jesus from the dead, then it means the grace of God will also meet us wherever we are most separated, most forsaken, most just spent, weary, depressed, broken. There God will breathe his Spirit into our lives, calling us his dearly beloved children, lifting us up, dwelling there with us, yes, all the way to our tombs with us, until Christ comes and we participate in the resurrection. So when we say we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, we are talking about how deep and bold and amazing is the grace of God that meets us where we are and starts to work in our lives and says, you are important and you are a part of the family of God. And so when we say this body is broken for you, we mean he is with us in all our brokenness. When we say that his blood is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, it means that brokenness no longer separates us from God. That's the new covenantal promise for us, that God has loved us and will cross any barrier to bring us into his grace. So the act of communion is a saving means of grace. It's open to anyone and everyone who comes with repentance. And there is no other requirement. And I use the word requirement loosely. Like, it is an open table and an invitation to receive what God wants to do in our life. This sacrament always takes place at the end of the service because it is the culmination of what we have heard and received about the grace of God. We've talked about already in this series, we've talked about the place of worship and the place of Scripture as a central part in worship. But everything points and leads to and guides us to the table, an opportunity for us in a very physical way to receive the good news promised, and to go forth in hope and expectation that God is with us right now to continue to direct and change and shape who we can be in his grace. I'm going to give an example of just how meaningful I found the act of receiving this sacrament for the changing and salvation and the experience of God's grace in our life. In my first church, in my first 7 weeks, I was still trying to figure out what it meant to be pastor. I mean, I've been figuring it out all along. Still, not just the first 7 weeks. But I'm still like, I'm trying to figure out, I've come out of seminary, you know, I have some ideas, I have some interpretive tools, I have ideas of theology, I have some ideas about how to lead a board meeting. I'm still trying to figure out how to relate with people, still trying to figure out just how I do this preaching thing, you know, just figuring it all out. But the first 7 weeks, I found myself thinking, okay, I don't know these people. I don't know where they are with God. And so every single time I ended the sermon, I ended it in a way that was a part of the way I grew up, which was always an invitation. If you want God to change or do something in your life, come forward and pray and do that. And we called these benches here the altar. And you could come and you could pray and kneel and pray for God's forgiveness. And I would do an altar. We called it an altar call to come and just pray and reflectively think of, God, is there anything that you want to forgive me for? I did an altar call every single week, my first 7 weeks in the church, because like, I don't know where people are at. I just want people to be right with the Lord. And I would love to tell you that after 7 weeks, everything in the church was great and everyone was living the right way for God and everything was great. But no one responded at all the first couple of weeks. I thought, okay, I need to change up how I'm doing things. I need to change up how I'm saying. Maybe my sermons aren't good enough. I need to work on that and tweak that some more. Okay, next couple of weeks, no response. Okay. I'm still going to keep that. So I did that for 6 weeks, again and again and again, no response. No one came to the altar. That's fine. But I was wondering, okay, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. But the 7th week, we were having communion. I invite people to come forward for communion to receive the grace of God. And as people start coming up to receive communion, a lady came and she knelt at the altar. And I thought, oh, that's all it took. The offering, the gift of God's grace to come and say, yeah, I want to receive this. And I want my heart to be right with God. And I remember that moment. And of course, coming to pray is always still fitting in the church. But the place of the Lord's Supper, when it is right, when it is fitting, is a beautiful and wonderful experience. And is an opportunity for us to really put our hearts before God and say, God, what do you want to do? How can I receive the good news that you have shared today? And I want to talk a little bit of what it means to come to the Lord's Supper when we are worthy. For the last part of this chapter starts to talk about a word of warning here. That whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment and condemnation. I've heard this for a long time, but what it means to be unworthy. And I think when it comes to thinking about what it means to be unworthy, we have become very good at subjectifying those words, of making them mean whatever we think they mean. That when it comes to determining what unworthy means, it's whatever we think it means for me. And I think in some ways it is an outgrowth of that very kind of altar call movement I was mentioning a moment ago. Preachers and evangelists would invite us to pray. And still sometimes every now and again I'll open up the altar as a place of prayer, and it really is. But those calls to prayer were always very subjective, very private. Whatever need, whatever sin, whatever secret, whatever you need to bring before God, and it was a private moment. And so I believe we can't help but read the word unworthy here in the same kind of tone, as if the definition of what it means to be unworthy can only be determined by a personal inner look at who we are. But the truth of the matter is, if this is what we're going to do, then we're never going to feel worthy enough. We know ourselves too well. We know where we mess up. The words of the Apostle Paul ring true in our life. We know it in our bones. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Like, we know this. Or the words that John Wesley would use near his death, I, the chief of sinners, that Christ would die for me. Yeah, we know that because we know ourselves. But what if Paul, writing this letter, who hasn't been raised in an age of rugged individualism, doesn't have that in mind for us? What if when it comes to discerning what it means to be unworthy has already been talked about? What if Paul already has what it is in mind? Because I think he does. What was the issue we were just talking about that's going on in the church in Corinth? The issue is division. The issue is saying, who's good enough to eat? Who gets to be in the in crowd? The sin here is in saying, who's good enough to have communion? If what I've been saying about the grace of God, of what He is doing in our lives through the broken body of Christ is true, if what we read in the Gospel of Mark today about Him being and desiring to be the grace of God among sinners and tax collectors and people who are on the outs, then of course this would be a major theological problem in the church, because it means now the church in Corinth is saying that there are people who have to have it all together. There are people who aren't wounded, people who aren't broken, and you have to be one of them in order to have communion. Or that the Lord's grace is only for people who measure up. In other words, they're slipping back into some old covenant ways of thinking, and not the very promise and good news that was revealed in the death of Jesus Christ, the very death they're supposed to be celebrating when they come to the table. So when Paul says, examine yourselves and discern the body, I think the body to be discerned here is the body of Christ revealed in the church. Discern yourselves is discerning all the selves within this body, everyone together. And it's in the following chapter, in chapter 12, which, by the way, is only a few verses away. We're at the end of chapter 11 right now, in which Paul talks about divisions in the body, the spiritual gifts of the church, and he'll say things like, hey, you can't think that your gift is greater than someone else, or someone or another part of the body isn't good enough to be a part of the body. In other words, he's saying the church is a body of which you cannot say one part does not belong. The images are all related. They are all connected. And so the judgment they have to make about themselves is that they are not any more worthy than anyone else. The judgment that he warns them about is the judgment that they make if they don't recognize that, oh, all of this is by God's grace. And it is not about me saying, I deserve this more than somebody else. And this is why I think he closes by saying, eat your fill elsewhere while you're at home. The gathering's for everyone. And so the words of 1 Corinthians 11 about, hey, make sure that you don't take this in an unworthy manner. I think the unworthy manner is quite clear for Paul. The unworthy manner is saying, some people get it and some people don't. There was a wonderful kind of illustration, as accidental as it was. Bruce, I love that you prepare communion for us every week. Don't ever stop, please. It is a wonderful act of service, and I love it. I love it. I love it. Last week, we had a couple more people here than had anticipated, and I remember I was presenting the elements, and I'm counting the line, and I look at the number of bread in the plate, and I go, oh, I think we're one short. and I think, and this isn't good, because I just said the whole point is everyone gets to be involved, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, if we're more than one short, I got to have Bruce go back down. We got to all pause for a moment and get some more. This is okay. But we had just that last one. And so that day I broke it and shared it with Diane. And I remember when I gave her the cup and I came over here to do the Words Institution, she just kind of looked at it and I was like, always gracious and love it. But I'm like, yep, she's probably wondering, what's this? But broke and shared with her. And so it's just one of those moments that can happen in all the years of doing this. We've always had enough. Just this one time, but it was still shared. And the body of Christ is one that is shared with the world. And so it also became this wonderful illustration and meaning of what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, we are all in this together, experiencing the grace of God together wherever we are. And God meets us in those moments and... there is no one who is more worthy than another. Everyone gets to participate in the goodness of God's grace. And we are inviting each other to receive and allow His Holy Spirit to change and direct us and be who God wants us to be. And so here at Cape Lives, our table is always open. Always welcome to receive and to receive the bread and the juice, the body and the blood. For the bread and the juice represent how far God has gone for each of us, and that the restoration process has indeed begun and is continuing to redeem, to restore, to adopt us into the family of God. And so we celebrate this regularly. We celebrate this every week. It is the culmination of the good news to remember again, here's the broken body. God meets us where I am now, no matter how broken I am. And here is the juice. It is the redeeming, restorative work of God that says, you belong in the family. And we receive that grace, prayerfully asking, okay, God, where do you lead from here? How does that change how you want me to live from this day forward? It is indeed a saving sacrament. It is indeed a sacrament by which we are receiving God's grace in our life. And so it has become a central part of our worship. And it is always fitting, if you were to ever come and receive this and say, you know, I do want to spend a moment in prayer and kneel at the altar before receiving the sacrament or after, it doesn't matter. If you ever wanted to do that, that would be okay. If you want to take it back to your seat and sit and pray for a moment before we take it together, that is great. That is wonderful. It is a moment in which we are saying again, okay, God, here's your grace described anew for me today, this week. Help me to receive it and respond to what your Holy Spirit is going to continue to do in my life. And so today we come to the table again, remembering this is the grace of our Lord, and it is for us. And you are welcome to receive this and know that God is with you. He meets you where you are. He loves you, and He's still working in our life. Amen. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve Him today.